Father, I thank you again that we have the opportunity to even be here. Lord, I thank you for the time in your presence in worship. I know it ministered not only to me, but to many in this room. Lord, I thank you that we are able to press in to your presence. As the Holy Spirit leads, may you continue to teach us. Father, I know that when we don't leave worship just up to the worship team, but when we all enter in, Father, you show up in a mighty, mighty way. And I thank you for your presence that could be felt here this morning. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to teach us. Holy Spirit, this morning, as we open your word, may it not be my words, but may it be you speaking through me. Give us ears to hear this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to find my notes here. I have them. Or you're going to be dismissed. And there was a shout of praise. You don't get off the hook that easy. We'd turn into a time of testimony before that happened. God is good. And all the time. Matthew chapter 5, we are going to get back into our series on the Beatitudes and continue along in the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus gave it to his disciples. Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to read in your hearing starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." We are going to continue on with these Beatitudes, with particularly 7 and 8. And if we have time, we'll get to 9 today. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain or receive mercy." Now, when you hear this, "Be merciful," this phrase, "you should be merciful," what do we think of? What do we hear, or how do we translate that? See, biblical mercy, as I've often defined it in making the distinction between grace and mercy, is not getting something that you do deserve. You think of the judge had mercy on John because of what he had done in robbing the bank, not John Cundiff. John was just John Doe, okay? The judge had mercy, okay? So we think about them perhaps reducing the judgment or withholding something that that person deserved because of what they had done. But it's also used in to describe helping of the afflicted. You think about the Good Samaritan. As a Pharisee man walked past and a Sadducee, and they walked past this man who was laying crippled, and yet a Samaritan stopped and helped him. He had mercy on that man, okay? And that's how Jesus described him, as of having mercy. Time and time again, you see people that were laying along the side of the road, beggars or crippled or blind. "Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us." Okay, so what they're saying is, "God, would you see my situation? I want you to help me, I'm afflicted." Okay, so there's two different biblical uses in this. But keep in mind that in the Beatitudes, or as I've said, these are spiritudes. These are spiritual attitudes. Jesus, in context, is talking about spiritual mercy. So this is compassion, this is patience, and it's essentially forgiveness. If you are to have mercy on somebody that you come across or your paths cross, in effect, you need these three things: compassion, patience, and forgiveness. Now, God is merciful. I'm sure we could come up with hundreds of verses that talk about the mercy of God. I've got three quickly here for you. There's going to be a lot of scripture today. I sure hope that doesn't offend you. So in order to keep up, probably just write down these passages, and you're welcome to look back at them. I'm not going to wait for all of us to get to all of these. Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us." Hebrews 4, 16, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Okay, so mercy and grace are interconnected. God's mercy and grace are connected. 1 Peter 1, 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we have salvation. We get to spend eternity with God the Father because of his mercy on us. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Now, God is allowed to show mercy on whomever he wants. Is that true? Romans chapter 9. You can read about that yourself. Romans chapter 9, 15 through 23, if you're particularly interested, says, "God has compassion on whom he chooses to have compassion, and mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy." And there's a great description that goes through at length of this. But did you also know that not only can God choose to have mercy on certain people, he has mercy on all of us? Romans chapter 11, verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their," he's referring to Gentiles, "because of disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." There's a picture of what's going on. Just a recap quickly. It may be confusing without reading it in context. He's talking here to the Jews and the Gentiles. He's saying he shut up the Gentiles in disobedience and disobeying God so that he could reveal his mercy to them, Jesus Christ. Okay, and then let's read verse 32 again. "He shut us all up in disobedience so that he may show mercy to us all. For the wages of sin is death, and we know that we are all in sin. There's not one righteous person that walks this earth. So if you've sinned, which we all have, God has shown mercy to us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and by renewing of the Holy Spirit." So we're not saved by anything we can do, but by mercy alone. You cannot earn salvation. You want to be with God, it's by his mercy. So this is a picture of what God's mercy is. But what should our mercy look like to the world? What is Jesus saying here to us? How do we exemplify mercy? Well, I believe first and foremost in the forgiveness of our enemies. I believe mercy is deeply tied to forgiveness and love and that element of patience in dealing with difficult people. I don't believe that you can say you are a merciful person and you're still harboring bitterness from something somebody has done to you. If you want to look at the perfect definition and example of mercy, it is that God himself, even though we were caught up in the unholiness, in the sin of the world, despite all of that, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be with him. It's a picture of, I don't care what you've done, I want to be with you. But we often don't act like that. It's, oh, this person did this to me. Are you having mercy on them? Or are you holding on to something that God is asking for you to let go? I believe mercy also looks like various kinds of acts of kindness. Does mercy mean that we never punish? No. Does it mean that we always forgive debts and we don't hold people accountable to what they borrow? No. Are there exceptions to showing mercy? Are we supposed to do it all the time? For example, the Bible tells us in Proverbs that we ought to not spare the child the rod. Or in other words, we ought to punish the child because they will be spoiled. But are there times that God wants us to withhold a severe punishment so that we can woo the child to Christ? I believe so. And the Holy Spirit is our guide and gives us wisdom if we ask for it. Ephesians 6:4 says very clearly, "Fathers, do not provoke your children unto wrath." What is it? This is, do not over-punish your children so that they're afraid to be in church. Do not punish your children to the point that they won't even come to you when they need you most. There's a picture of discipline in God's justice, but there's also a picture of love and forgiveness from God. We ought to look like Christ and do these things. So the aim of Scripture is not to produce a certain kind of person. It's not to provide an exhaustive list of rules for every little tedious situation. But I believe the aim is to teach us in how to live our lives. See, the Beatitude says, "Blessed are the merciful." Not blessed are those that know exactly what to do in every situation by showing mercy. In other words, we must be merciful people even when we are showing justice. Is that we as parents must show mercy even when disciplining our children. James 2:13, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is why the unbeliever needs to be shown mercy. Unfortunately, the church is known as being hypocritical, and the other word that often comes to mind from the world is judgmental. Is that I can't walk. Let's be fair and defend a little bit of this. I believe that the world feels judged when they walk in is oftentimes the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Okay, there is definitely truth to that. And they find somebody to blame because they don't want to change their ways. So they walk through the doors and they say, "Oh, well, those people just look at me strange, or they're judging my lifestyle." Yes, that could be. But I think more often than not, it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you walk into a place where the presence of God is. But there are certainly people that in the name of Christ judge the world. How many people do you think the Westboro Baptist Church has successfully converted over the last few decades? See, when you are spewing hate and judgment on the world, I don't believe that's a very effective form of evangelism. Mercy triumphs over judgments. See, we should not ask the question, is the sufferer of the same nation as me? Is he of the same ethnicity? Does he have the same skin color? Does he have the same religion? Does he look like me? Is he the same gender? But we shouldn't even be asking, does he deserve relief? The question we should be asking when we're not sure if we should show mercy is this: does he suffer? And that is the only question that we should be replying to by showing mercy. If somebody is suffering, then we should have pity on them. If there is a sinner that is sinning, we should show mercy just because he is a sinner. But see, I want us to understand that showing mercy is not to ignore sin. That is not what mercy is. That is worldly mercy. It's go live your life how you want to do it. Oh, be merciful on us, Christians. We don't hold to your standards and morals. No, you need to hold to the Word of God and the morals that God has clearly outlined. How many times did God ignore sin in the Bible? You let me know when you find one. Do you know that God cannot even tolerate the smallest sin? Not even the smallest one. That's because of his purity, because of his holiness, because of who he is. Those little sins that we often call little, oh, they're just mistakes. Well, I just slipped up. I just said something I shouldn't have to my wife. God holds us accountable. He punishes every sin. You know what the scariest part is? Outside of Christ, the punishment of each and every one of those sins is death. This is why Christ took our sins upon himself and he had to die. This is a picture of how great God's mercy is, that in order to save us, he gave his own son to die in our place. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, if we do not forgive or show mercy to others, God will not forgive us. See, while we were still sinners, God saved us. While we were still merciless, God saved us. But now we've given our lives to Christ and to following Christ and to looking like Christ. And he's saying, now I want you to also be merciful. I want you to go around the world and I want you to share that love and that forgiveness and that mercy that I have given to you so that you can draw and woo people to me. We must be merciful to others. And that is essentially to forgive them. Be merciful as he is merciful. Be perfect as he is perfect. The statement I want us to hold on to, and you can write this down if you're taking notes. The more you abound in mercy, the more you look like and resemble God. The more you abound in mercy, the more you resemble God. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Greek word here for pure is katharos. It means to be clean or blameless or unstained from guilt. Okay, this isn't a purity of, oh, I worked really hard and I feel like I haven't done any sins this week. This is a purity that can only happen because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? For the smallest sin is not good enough. And God looks down and he sees this little speck of dirt in your life and he says, be gone. You cannot be in my presence outside of Jesus Christ and my son's blood. Okay, so thanks be to God. Jesus Christ came. We have this blood that washes us. Again, this is a spiritual attitude of purity in heart. We need to be unstained from anything in the world. And see, the heart refers to the spiritual center or the very life of within us. So to be pure in heart means to be blameless in who we are. And that can, again, only happen by Jesus Christ. I think the first thing we learn from this beatitude is that Jesus is concerned with our heart. He's concerned with our heart. It's not enough just to clean up the act on the outside. It's not enough just to look really good to the world or even in the week. You're clean here on Sundays, and we talk about this, of maybe you're a different person Monday through Saturday. Well, that's certainly not acceptable. It's not even good enough to be clean and to hold your tongue Sunday through Sunday. But if there's sins in your life, that's what God is interested in. It's not about how you appear to the world. It's not about how you appear to your spouse or to your pastor. It's about how you really are. What's going on inside is that God is concerned with your hearts. Matthew 23, 25 and 26 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, that the outside may also be clean. You want to be pure in heart? If you want to be holy like God is holy, as we are commanded, be ye holy, then you need to work from the inside out. I'm restoring I'm not restoring a piano. I have a piano that I'd like to restore. It's been sitting in my garage for a very long time. Let's not tell lies. Yeah, that's true. I am, yes, storing it. Thank you, Rick. I've had this piano for a while that I would like to get in working order, and it has the potential to be beautiful. You know, I did some reading on it, and the temptation is to work on the outside, because underneath these layers and layers of paints and stain is this beautiful unblemished mahogany wood. And it's just got beautiful grain. And so that's where I start. I took the whole thing apart and I labeled all the different pieces so I could put it back together in theory. And this beautiful wood grain is just showing through. Hours and hours just to strip a small, like 1 by 1 foot section and get it down to the original wood. It's a very time-consuming process. And I was reading online about this restoration guide of old pianos. They say, don't start with making the piano look beautiful and stripping it down. First, before you do anything, make sure that the inside of it even works. Make sure before you put all this effort into making it look so beautiful that it even begins to do work as its intended purpose in the first place. Because there's so many people that they put hours and hours to making the outside look so good, don't we? But when we put it back together, the mechanical aspects of the piano are never even making a sound. And this is how we often treat our lives, is that if I just look good to pastor, if I just look good to my family, if I just look good while I'm working, I just got to hold my tongue. But inside, oh, what's inside your heart? That's what really is important. And so God is saying, deal with what's on the inside. He calls the scribes and the Pharisees hypocrites. Deal with what's on the inside of your life, and then naturally, the outside will become clean and pure. You know what the scariest part is? Not only does God know the thoughts of the scribes and Pharisees, but he knows all of our thoughts. Matthew 9:4. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. See, I don't believe the aim of Jesus Christ is to reform the manners of society, but to change the hearts of sinners, like you and me. For example, I don't believe Jesus would be satisfied with a society in which there were no acts of adultery. Now I've got your attention. Let me read this scripture. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Jesus is not content with the appearance of sin on the outside and just cleaning that up, act up. He's not just content with stopping adultery, the physical act of it. He wants it to get to the root of it. May I change your heart, men? May I change your heart, women, before it even leads and gives birth to a sin? That's what he's interested in. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is concerned with our hearts. I'm going to piggyback off of this verse in Matthew 12:34. It says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. If you want a good indicator of how pure you are or how pure your heart is, this is not a test for your spouse or someone in your family. Okay, this is between you and God. Take note of what you speak. I don't want any of us going up to our spouse and say, oh, you spoke something that was wrong. Your heart must be impure. No, this is between you and God. Take note of how you speak, of what you say. Are you speaking curses? Are you speaking negativity? Are you spewing out gossip and hate or jealous words or lustful words? Matthew 15, let's start in verse 11. It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? Jesus, do you know that you offended them? When they heard this statement, but he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding Jesus was not politically correct, okay? We have a lot that we could learn from Jesus, but this is one thing that I think is particularly relevant to us today. He is not concerned about making sure you're comfortable with what he says. Is that he's going to say some hard things to digest, but he's going to be speaking truth. May you not water down the truth just to tickle the ears of the listeners. 16. Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? You think the Pharisees were offended a second ago? Now he's talking about bowel movements. But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the hearts, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. Wait a second now. Jesus just said that murders come out of the heart? They come out of the mouth? Did I read that right? So as we spew these things out of our mouth, we need to be mindful of what our heart is saying or thinking. Let me transition and shift gears quickly. Have you thought recently about how helpless the local, the state, or the federal government is in solving problems in our society? I know some of us have thought a whole lot about that. Okay? This might be news to some of you. So I'm just going to share a little bit of a special that I came across. It was called The Vanishing Family, Crisis in Black America. This aired this year. Anyone see that? It was on CBS? Joe did? Okay. Bill Moyers, he's interviewing some young black women in Newark, New Jersey, and in a ghetto. And so here he is at the first meeting. Quote, "Tell me, now raise your hand if you're married," he began. No hands. "Raise your hand if you would like to be married to your baby's father." One hand. The others laughed. So he continued, "The rest of you don't plan to get married? Why don't you plan to get married? I'd like to know that." A girl by the name of Clorinda, 17, she answered, "I don't want no man holding me down because I think I could make it as a single parent." Moyers is puzzled. He questions, "But don't you think you might need help from a man in raising that baby?" Another teen mother replies, "Not really. I didn't have a father. My father wasn't in the home. Male figures are not substantially important in my family." From this special report that aired on CBS, some statistics came out. 58% of all black babies are born to unmarried mothers. 58%. And only 1% of these are put up for adoption. So let me reword that so we can understand what's going on. Over half of the next generation of African Americans in this nation are raised fatherless. The long term of this tragedy, nobody knows. But what can the government do? It seems that all it can do is try and soften the financial burden on these children and their mothers. But do you see how relevant the words of Jesus are? He says, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication. Out of the heart comes fornication. Do you know that every baby born outside of wedlock was born of fornication? Therefore, Jesus, if he were here, walking the earth today, I believe he would say that this massive problem in our society is a problem in our hearts. Now, the reason I mention this social relevance of Jesus' teaching on purity is not because of what this beatitude is saying. It's not saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall save legislature millions of dollars on AFDC payments." Saying, "Blessed are the pure in heart for what? They shall see God." The reason I mention the social impact, and I believe these words of Jesus are relevant today, so that our socially sensitive consciences can recognize the centrality of God in this beatitude. My own conviction is this. The fundamental problem in American society and culture is that we attempt to solve problems while neglecting God the Father. We try to fix problems in society while we've taken God out of the picture, and we miss the connection between seeing God and ultimately, what does that mean? Being in His presence. And we expect governments to take care of all the problems, and yet they are without God. God says the cure is not money. You can't just throw money at these things and they're going to get better. You can't just educate people and they're going to change their ways. It's that you must come to me and society will change and be transformed. A theologian long before the special aired said this, "Blessed are the pure in heart, not first because they change society, but first because they will see God. Seeing God is the great goal of being pure. Abandon that goal, and human culture collapses into ruin." Abandon seeing God, and society will collapse into ruin. Now, I don't mention this just to talk about the African-American culture. There are problems all over. But this is an easy way to see that there are people around this world, and even in our nation, and even in our back door, that think that they can live their life without God the Father. And we need to be aware that there are people that are genuinely looking for handouts from the government and believe that the government can fix all of their problems and meet all their needs. I'm here to tell you today that only God the Father can meet your needs and fix your problems. Now, what does it mean to see God? You call on the phone and say, "Can I see Dr. Joe today?" Okay, this doesn't mean, "Can I see him from a distance," or "Can I see a picture of him," or "Can I have a Skype interview with him over the phone?" This means, "Can I have an appointment with Dr. Joe?" And so when we're saying, "Can I see God? I need to see God," it's, "I want an appointment with God." Okay? This is not, you're not just satisfied with looking at him on the outside, is that I want to be in his very presence. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In other words, blessed are the spiritually pure, for only they can enter into my presence. See, there's a requirement to walking into the presence of God, is that we must be pure, and that happens only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Quickly go to Psalm 73. I'm going to have the worship team come out. We're going to close out on this passage. Psalm 73. While they're getting ready, let's look at verses 1 through 3. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked." We've recently read this passage. You can go on, and he talks about all of the things and all the different ways that the wicked people are being blessed. And there was this jealousy. This is a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was struggling with, "Lord, how are you blessing people?" This is a common question today. If we are Christians and we're living our life for God, how is it that somebody in our workplace who blasphemes God is more successful? This is what's going on. Let's skip down to verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." What is the blessing that the world is missing out on? That they cannot walk into the sanctuary of God. Asaph got it all together, and he figured out that his blessing was that he could worship God the Father. And he perceived the end, and he goes to explain and says, "They've really got nothing. It's all vain." See, the reward of purity isn't in earthly goods. Even the evil get those. It's the ability and being able to see God the Father. Seeing God is promised to those and those only who are pure in heart.